I have in your bulletin that the sermon was going to be on John 17. I didn't indicate the verses at the time because I was not quite sure where I was going to go. I had preached about 6 years ago on this particular passage, and I went through the whole thing in one sermon. But now, today, I look back on that and think, that was absolutely crazy. I look at this today with different eyes, and I've realized that it would be way too much to bite off to take on this whole sermon again, and probably overwhelming to you guys as well. And so we're just going to look at those first five verses here. And even though it's just five verses, this whole prayer really is theology in high concentration. This is the most concentrated theology with some of the deepest and most profound ideas that no man on this earth could even conceive of. And so we have Jesus here revealing things that are just beyond our comprehension. So let's pray for his help this morning, especially for me, and let's ask for this now. Heavenly Father, certainly we are here to worship you, to think highly of you, to think highly of your Son. And Father, I pray that you would help me this morning to stand before your people here and give glory and honor and praise to you. And so, Father, I pray that you would enlarge my heart and enlarge the hearts of your people here so that we would glorify the Son and glorify you and know you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, C.S. Lewis has a book called Prince Caspian in his Chronicles of Narnia series, and there's a scene in that book that I thought was pertinent to this scripture we're reading, and it's a scene where this character Lucy, a young girl, is in this forest looking for a lion whose name is Aslan, which seems kind of strange that a little girl would be looking for a lion, but that's the kind of story C.S. Lewis wrote. But as she's seeking Aslan, this lion, the story goes like this. She said she never stopped to think where he was or whether he was a friendly lion or not. She rushed to him when she saw him. She felt her heart would burst if she lost a moment. And the next thing she knew was that she was kissing him and putting her arms as far around his neck as she could and bury her face in the beautiful, rich silkiness of his mane. Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan, sobbed Lucy, at last. Welcome, child, he said. Aslan said, Lucy, you're bigger. That is because you are older, little one, he answered. Lucy said, not because you are. I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. I thought this was a beautiful picture of the things that are going on in this prayer. We know that C.S. Lewis was a Christian, that he used allegory and metaphor in this story and stories like it. We know that Aslan is often a metaphorical type for Christ in this story, and Lucy is a young girl but is often portrayed as that of a one who has childlike faith and a fearless devotion to Aslan. I think that this illustration or this scene carries over very well into our world. Of course, in our world, we are looking for not a real lion, but the lion who is from the tribe of Judah, right? Jesus. He is kind of like Aslan in our world. But what C.S. Lewis is trying to show here, I think, is that The more mature, the older that Lucy got, the more she sought after him, the more she desired to see him, the bigger he got in her mind. And in many ways, I think that's true of us today. The more we as Christians seek to know God, the more we seek to walk with Christ, to learn more about him in the Bible, the bigger and the more glorious he will appear to us if we put in that diligence to do so. And so we come to this prayer of Jesus that I think is simply amazing. It's called, oftentimes called, Jesus's high priestly prayer. And it is, in fact, the highest and the loftiest and most comprehensive prayers in all of Scripture. I think it gives us a glimpse into the inner workings and the inner mind of the Trinitarian Godhead. I like the description some give to this interplay between the Trinitarian Godheads. They call it a dance that happens within there. This conversation that Jesus is having before his disciples with his Father really shows and exposes to us the heart of Jesus and his Father towards those who believe in his Son. Even though Jesus is facing a horrific sacrificial death, yet he prays and he spends most of the time in this prayer, the majority of the time, praying about the welfare of his followers more than even himself. He especially prays that his followers would keep believing, keep knowing, even growing in their knowledge of him, so that one day they would see him more clearly, just as he is, even face to face. Jesus seems to be focused on this idea of growing and knowing at the same that go hand in hand, and it kind of goes with my illustration that the more we know, the more we grow in our knowledge of God and his Son Jesus Christ, the bigger he gets, right? The more important he gets in our lives. And that seems to be the focus of Jesus, that they would know him more. And one of the necessary components to that in this prayer, in these first five verses, is the need for eternal life. This is necessary because God is eternal. We are finite, and we need that amount of time to grow in our knowledge of him. In many ways, this sermon, I think, or this passage is an amazing passage because I think it unlocks the secret of our existence, although it's probably not much of a secret. You see this elsewhere in Scripture. Sometimes my wife likes to make fun of me because if somebody tells me a secret and it's right before I pray, I oftentimes pray with that secret in mind, knowing God already knows, but I don't know somebody else isn't supposed to know. But I don't think that's the case with Jesus here. I think he told us this on purpose. And he's really pulling back the curtain of God's glorious redemptive plan for all of those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. This is the point. This is the end game, the purpose of it all, from the fall to redemption to consummation. So let's look at some of the words of this prayer that Jesus says. And if you have your Bibles, open to chapter 17, verse 1. John gives us these words. He said, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven. Now, you might pass over that little description. I like this detail of Jesus lifting up his eyes to heaven. That tells us that Jesus had a very, very direct and personal knowledge, and he knew where God's throne was. He knew where his Father was. In fact, he knew where he came from. Jesus oftentimes told those around him that he had come down from heaven. and his father was up, right? In Isaiah 66, Yahweh says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. So Jesus looking up was a great example to us of the fact that our Father is in heaven. I think it's interesting that many on this earth and false religions and even within so-called Christian circles focus their attention, their prayers towards objects or places of worship, geographical areas, instead of looking up. And oftentimes we want to look away. We want to look elsewhere. We don't want to pray up to God. Jesus said, and he addresses God as his Father. Now, this is, of course, a common address that Jesus gives when he calls God his Father. In fact, it was one that oftentimes got him in trouble because the Pharisees knew that when he said this, that he was equating himself with God as his Son. But if you read the rest of this prayer, Jesus seems to progress to grow in the adjectives that he has for his Father. As he becomes more fervent, more adamant about his petitions, in verse 11, he calls him Holy Father. In verse 25, he calls him, O Righteous Father. And so we see Jesus expanding his view of the Father for us, for the benefit of his disciples in their very hearing, and for us as well. Jesus says in verse 1, the hour has come. What is this hour that he's talking about? This is the hour of the completion of the work that the Father had sent him to do on this earth. And what was that? That was to die a sacrifice for our sins on the cross, that he would endure the pain, the suffering, and the gruesome death of the cross in order to be that sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. And in verse 4, Jesus actually prays as though he says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. He acts as if it's already done. It's already accomplished, and certainly it was in the mind of God. It was determined to be that way. But the hour has come. So Jesus is facing his death. He knows that. His heart is greatly troubled by it, but he's still praying for his disciples, praying for the glory of God. And that's what he says in his next statement. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He also expands this, or continues this idea of glorification, as I read in verse 4 and 5. He says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. When I see these statements about glory, oftentimes, I mean, the Greek word glory, for glory, is doxazo. And you may recognize the word doxa, which we get the word doxology in. But this idea of glory is, I think, defined as magnifying or manifesting something that is already there, manifesting the true greatness of Jesus and the Father, so that he would receive the due credit, the honor, the praise, the worship from all his creation, especially from humans and angels who have the capacity, the mental capacity to understand his glory. But we see this where Jesus says, glorify yourself, that he and the Father would be glorified. And it almost seems to me like Jesus is simply saying, let them see me for who I truly am, so that they may see you for who you truly are. See, the problem is not that God doesn't need or have to have more glory. The problem is that we can't see it in its fullness. in this life because of our fallenness, because of sin and our blindness. And so God has to pull back that curtain. He has to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, to see the glory. And certainly in the incarnation, Jesus' glory was veiled to an extent. And when we see the cross, it's veiled to an extent to his disciples. Certainly they had a crisis of faith when Jesus was arrested and put on trial and crucified. Certainly that would not have looked glorifying. But after the fact, when they came out of it, especially after the resurrection, which was God glorifying his son, vindicating his son before the people, showing him for who he really was, this terrible event of the crucifixion turned into the greatest event that ever happened to humanity. It's interesting here that the Son is asking for glory, that he may glorify the Father, and this, it seems like this reciprocating, this back and forth, glorifying, getting glory between the Father and the Son. There's this intentionality, this giving intentionality within the Godhead that happens between the Father and the Son, giving and receiving. And this is something that I think as redeemed image bearers of God, as those who are participants with God in union with Christ, we experience to some extent in this giving and this receiving and reciprocating love with one another and with Christ for what he has done for us. Next, Jesus prays in verse 2. He says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. And that's a big statement, a loaded statement, that you gave him authority over all flesh. Certainly the flesh that he's talking about is humanity, particularly redeemed humanity. whoops. But I think further, this goes into the messianic fulfillment of Jesus, who he was. The fact that he was the promised Messiah. He was the blessed seed or descendant of Abraham. He was, as I said, the ruling lion from the tribe of Judah. He was the prophet like Moses, who had all authority. He was the anointed king, who was the root and heir of David's throne. And he was the Son of Man who was given everlasting dominion, glory, and an indestructible kingdom from the Ancient of Days, who we know as the Father. Jesus was given all authority. He was also given, in verse in the following, all those, it says, to all those whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So he was given, this actually speaks of God's divine election. He was given a particular people. Jesus acknowledges many times in this prayer, and this is this giving of receiving, giving of glory, giving of this gift of people who would believe in Jesus' name from the Father. And I think this opens up our understanding of just how precious, how important we are to the Son because of the fact that we are, in fact, love gifts from the Father. That's what makes us important. We know in and of ourselves that we are sinners, undeserved, unworthy. And yet because we belong to the Father and we're given to the Son, that gives us value to the Son. That means everything to the Son. And Jesus actually differentiates between those in this prayer, and this is later on in the prayer, between those who are given to him and those who are not, who are part of the world. This is actually touches on the doctrine of definite atonement, or it's a particular mediation where Jesus is, he has in his mind who he intends to save, who he's praying for. He has differentiated, he's made a definite distinction, and he's decisively praying for those whom the Father has given him, to those whom he has revealed himself, to those who believe and confess and know that he has been sent from the Father. And so what does he do? What authority has he been given over those who have been given to him? He gives them eternal life. Eternal life. And I love verse 3. Verse 3, I think, is that verse that is that great secret, that great profound truth that tells us what everything here on earth is about in terms of why we're here, why God created everything. This is a profound description of eternal life. It's interesting that originally when God created mankind, Adam and Eve, he created them with the capacity to live eternally. And now we've come full circle after the fall and death has entered into the world. And Jesus has been given authority and purchased for us on the cross eternal life for those who believe in him. And eternal life was needed, just as it was in the garden and intended in the garden, that Adam and Eve would walk with God and all their descendants after them, that they would have all eternity to walk with him, to learn from him, to know him, to see just how big he is, to see his attributes and his character, his nature, his works. All of these things were part of the original creation and the original intent for eternal life. And now Jesus has made that possible again. He's not only made that possible, he's made that certain. And we know that those who believe in Christ will live forever. And that's an incredible concept to try to digest and think of. But that is what's needed to know God. And he says eternal life that's the purpose of it, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Certainly, Jesus said, when he says that they would know you, the only true God, he's differentiating him from all other gods, all idolatrous gods, all false gods or false conceptions of God. He is the only God. There is no other. And the only way that we can go through to that true God is through Jesus Christ, whom he had sent. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And this eternal life, or this knowing, sorry, this idea of knowing God, it comes from a Greek word, gnosko, which implies not just a knowledge of him, or an intellectual knowledge, but a deep and personal and intimate relationship with God. I think that was what was often implied when you read about the Old Testament patriarchs, how they walked with God and they knew God. Their life, they walked in such a way that they wanted to commune with God. They knew his ways, they wanted to obey him. And so that deep personal knowledge of him was exhibited in their lives and the way they lived. So this incredible gift, this gift of eternal life, this ability to know the only true God and the Son Jesus Christ is, and I want to remind you, a gift, something that God gives to us. I wanted to give you another example of someone in the Old Testament who, like Lucy and C.S. Lewis's story, sought after God. He sought to know God. And this was Moses in Exodus 33. You don't have to turn your Bibles to there. But Moses really sought after God. And he says in verse 3 of Exodus 33, "So now I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. See also that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you. I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. Indeed, how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other peoples who are upon the face of the earth? Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight. I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you show me your glory. We were created by God that we would see his glory, that we would see his glory as we continue to live and exist. And I think this is a great aspiration of Moses, a great example for us, that we would, that just as he wanted to see God's glory, that we would also do the same, and that we would remember that our redemption, our salvation, that is the purpose of it. And God answers Moses' request. In Exodus 34, it says, then the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And what did Moses do when he saw this vision of God's glory? It says that he made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. So that is the natural reaction, response, I think, to this knowledge, this understanding, growing in our knowledge of God, God revealing himself to us as he did to Moses. And you know, I kind of thought it was interesting how much of this this declaration of who he was, all this goodness that passed before him, and the declaration that God made about himself involved loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and sin and transgressions, that God would be reveal himself as one who, though we are sinners and guilty of sin, that he is a forgiving God, that he forgives our iniquity, that he forgives our sin. And that even, and as well, I mean, he is kind, he is gracious, but it also says there is a severity to it as well, that we need to be reminded that he will not leave the guilty unpunished, who do not ask for forgiveness, who do not repent from their sin, and he will visit their iniquity to generations after that. Well, I wanted to read to you an excerpt that I think is very important in terms of what this passage is saying, I think, about this idea that we need to grow in the knowledge of God, that we need to grow in our understanding, that that is the purpose of our salvation, that's the purpose of this gift of eternal life, and that it's important that we have a right understanding. And I think that was Jesus' concern, certainly, that his disciples would have a right understanding of God and of his son, Jesus Christ. And this is an excerpt from a book that some of you may know. It's by A.W. Tozer. And it's, in my opinion, I think, aside from the writers of Scripture, is probably one of the most profound things that I have read that's been penned by a man. But I want you to listen to these words. I think they're very important for us to think about when we're thinking about knowing God. It says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure, or its base, as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most important fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Were we able to know exactly what our most influential religious leaders think of God today, we might be able with some precision to foretell what the church, where it will stand tomorrow. That our idea of God corresponds as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us. Compared with our actual thoughts about him, our creedal statements are of little consequence. Only after an ordeal of painful self-probing are we likely to discover what we actually believe about God. A right conception of God is basic, not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. It is in my opinion that the current Christian conception of God is so decadent to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God, and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity. All the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together, all at once would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God, that he is, what he is like, and what we as moral beings must do about him. The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most cannot concern him for very long. But even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes the world of the world's piled up upon another. That mighty burden is our obligation to God. It includes an instant and lifelong duty to God with every power of mind and soul to obey him perfectly, to worship him acceptably. And when the man's laboring conscience tells him that he has done none of these things, but has from childhood been guilty of foul revolt against the majesty in the heavens, the inner pressure of self-accusation may become too heavy to bear. The gospel can lift this destroying burden of the mind, give beauty for ashes, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But unless the weight of the burden is felt, and the gospel can mean nothing to the man. And until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no woe and no burden. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. Among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a libel on his character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is, in itself a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after its own likeness. Thou thoughtest, said the Lord to the wicked man in the psalm, that I was altogether such as one as thyself. Surely this must be a serious affront to the Most High God, before whom cherubim and seraphim continually do cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. Let us beware, lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that the idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized peoples are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. Paul says, when they knew God, they glorified him, not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Then followed the worship of idols fashioned after the likeness of men and birds and beasts and creeping things. But this series of degrading acts began in the mind. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. Perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough, and the history of the church confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. Before the Christian church goes into eclipse anywhere, there must first be a corrupting of her simple basic theology. She simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like? And goes on from there. The masses of her adherents come to believe that God is different from what he actually is, and that is heresy of the most insidious and deadly kind. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him and of her. In all her prayers and labors, this should have first place. We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them undimmed and undiminished that noble concept of God which we receive from our Hebrew and Christian fathers of generations past. This will prove of greater value to them than anything that art or science can devise. That was a bit of a lengthy excerpt, as you heard, but man, so profound, so important, especially in light of what Jesus is saying here about knowing God, we need to know rightly about God. We need to know accurately about God. And we need to live in a manner that is consistent with our understanding of who God is from the Bible. And really, to me, the ultimate litmus test for our understanding of who God is obedience, right? If we really, truly understand who God is, we will obey him. In fact, I think John says that if we say that we know him, if we say that we love him, and yet we disobey him, we are liars. And so it is important for us to know him, to understand and to grow in our knowledge of him so that we may see him as he truly is. And it's my contention, as it is with A.W. Tozer, that oftentimes we don't even know the God we are claiming to worship and follow. And so we need his help. We need his grace. We need to study the scriptures. We need to sit under good teaching from the pulpit. Not that I'm saying I'm the great teacher, but there are plenty of resources out there. And I'm glad that Craig is back. This is, going back to our passage, just this amazing idea of God, of the glory of Christ, the glory of the Father, and the idea that eternity is, we are created for eternity to know him and to grow in that knowledge of him so that we would be able to see him as he is, as he truly is, as he is, and see him bigger, right? It would be nice if we would say, as Lucy said, Jesus, Jesus, dear Jesus, at last, I see you, and you are much bigger than I thought. And so that is my charge to you guys, and I would encourage you to read the rest of this chapter in Jesus' prayer. Like I said, it is just packed with so much incredible things. I wished I could have done it, but We are going to be reading it a few Sundays from now in our communion service in length. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is my prayer that we would again see the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would see him as he is, that we would see you as you are, that we would grow in our knowledge of you, and that in our growing you would become much bigger in our minds, but also in our lives, and that we would demonstrate that, everyone here would demonstrate that by their fearless devotion, their childlike faith, their desire to obey your commands. And so, Father, I commit these things to you, and we pray for your blessing upon these things. In Jesus' name, amen.